Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which water the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird and after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning on the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the earth, and after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Good to see everyone is here today. And as you can tell from the slide that I have up and the reading that Kevin just did, we're going to be talking about animals this morning. If you notice some of the questions in the bulletin, you have an indication of the kind of thing I'm going to be talking about. And I will get you especially to take note of the end of the lesson, what I'll spend the last several minutes on. You might find it somewhat surprising. You might even find it somewhat disturbing. And you might be well aware of it and have seen and caught some of the various articles and so forth I'll be citing, so it may not be surprising to you at all. And having said all of that, hopefully your curiosity's piqued a little bit, and we'll get into the lesson in just a moment. We welcome our visitors. Glad you're here. Want to invite you to come back at every opportunity you have. I hope we make you feel welcome, and if you've not done so, please find a visitor's card probably just in front of you and fill that out for us. We'd like to have a record of you being here. Without any further delay, let's get into talking about God's little creatures. The title will come, you will see near the end of the lesson where the title comes from, and so you can watch for that as well. But we are going to be talking about animals this morning. Now, I want to begin by looking at the creation itself, looking at the fact, as Kevin just read for us, that God indeed created all the animals on the fifth and sixth days of creation. And though I won't make this a major point, and I won't say very much about it, let's just simply note that as we look at these passages in Genesis 1, and again you can see in Genesis chapter 2, if you'll read verse 19 with me, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." All animals were created. Evolution is not something the Bible addresses. It does not speak of it because, obviously, it does not happen. It did not happen. There has been evolution in the sense of special development. That is, you'll notice a term that occurs when Kevin was reading, for example. You should have noticed a term that in the King James is called a kind. God created everything after its kind. Now, the families of animals are created by God. For example, God would have made something probably similar to the wolf. But not every species of dog that we have today. Those have been developed over time, sometimes occurring naturally, many times developed by man. I'm not going to get deeply into that. But that means then that all animals, be they dinosaurs or whatever they might be, are created, and they're created right here on the fifth and sixth day of creation. And that's what God indeed is saying. Verse 19 of chapter 2. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So during that creation week, all animals were created. They were not here millions of years, even billions of years before man appeared on the earth. Everything was made by God simply, forthrightly, the Bible is stating, during that creation week. Now, again, that's not the lesson so much this morning, but it is an important point to notice if we're going to talk about animals. Obviously, you can see other passages in the Bible emphasizing this as well. Let me read a couple of those. Look with me, if you will, at the book of Psalms. We always look at the ones in Genesis. But I want us to notice that that is something that is consistently believed. And the reason that I turn to these passages is because sometimes, and we've mentioned some of this in our study on Wednesday night, sometimes there is the idea that somehow the creation story and other stories like it were just old myths and folk tales and so forth. And they were just kind of included there to give a starting point to the Bible. You'll see as you look through Scripture that indeed this was something that was consistently believed by God's people. If you look with me at Psalm 104, and I would get you to go home and read Psalm 104. It's very powerful in itself. But Psalm 104, look down at verse 24, where the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. Now you'll notice the psalmist knows by inspiration what is in the deep, what is in the sea. It's been noted, and I believe it's a point to take, that more than likely he had never gone even scuba diving, you know, in the Mediterranean Sea. But by inspiration, he knows what is in the sea. Notice, things creeping innumerable, both small and great beast. There go the ships. And then he says, there is that Leviathan, or this behemoth, this great creature. We don't know exactly what that means, if it's a whale, if it's some now extinct creature. It doesn't really matter. It was something that by inspiration he had knowledge of, perhaps even by physical contact, but he has knowledge of it. And he says, notice whom thou hast made to play therein. Let me just read a couple from the book of Job. Turn back to Job 39. And you see statements like this made by Job. I'll keep turning back and forth. But statements made by Job acknowledging all animals to have been created by God. Look at Job 39, for example, and verse 13. And notice how he says, gavest thou the goodly wings. Of course, this is a King James, but something similar like this in your translation. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks. In other words, when we see that magnificent bird, a peacock is a beautiful animal. Most people acknowledge that. But when you see that beautiful spread of feathers upon the peacock, who gave that to them? Or wings and feathers unto the ostrich, a mighty bird to be sure. But who gave that to them? Notice that Job is saying, you did, God. Or again in chapter 40 and verse 15. I won't belabor this point, but let's note again. Verse 15. Behold now behemoth, he says. In the original, it's a term that just means great beast. We don't know if he's talking about a dinosaur. We don't know if he's talking about an elephant, a woolly mammoth. If he's talking about a hippopotamus, there's been everything under the sun suggested. But it just means great or giant beast. Behold now behemoth, which I made with thee. Now this is God speaking. He eateth grass as an ox. Were they great dinosaurs or great animals such as an elephant that eat only vegetation? Yeah, there are. Have been, continue to be. Lo now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moves his tail like a cedar. Some have suggested that this is a giant crocodile or something like that. Or that one of the great tails of, you know, something like a brontosaurus or whatever. We don't know. But he moves his tail, notice, like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are strong pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. In other words, God is just simply saying here, as he answers Job and as he talks of his creation, I made it all. From the smallest creatures, as the psalmist talks about, innumerable creatures that creep in the sea, to the greatest land animals there have ever been, God made them all. And I believe we understand that certainly the Bible is asserting that. But I just want to make the point this morning, not only in Genesis, but throughout the Bible. You'll notice something else the Bible says. Even the natural instincts. I know that if you read things that talk about evolution and so forth, they will talk about all the, and we all understand, I'm sure, that there is a myriad of distinctions between animals. It really is awesome when you begin to study animals and you see how each animal is different. Some animals change their colors, a chameleon, for example. Some animals have particular, you know, features about them. A particular bird, for example, that has a long, pointed, almost needle-like beak to poke into one particular hole to get one particular kind of insect to eat. I mean, on and on and on you can go with that. And it's almost incredible. It certainly is awesome. But the Bible speaks of things like that and says the natural instincts, the migratory habits, all of these features, all of these are a creation of God. Notice a couple of examples. You're in the book of Job. Look back at chapter 39 and look at verse 26. When God says here, "Doth the hawk fly by thy wisdom and stretch her wings toward the south?" In other words, why do birds migrate like they do? Do they fly by your wisdom, man's wisdom? Do they stretch their wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make her nest on high? Why does an eagle live like it does? Why does it nest, you know, sometimes a mile or so above sea level in a high crag? Why does it do such a thing? Who put within an eagle to fly up to that high, high, high vantage point and nest there, watching down, you know, to see its prey? Again, sometimes it swoops from over a mile high down upon a small rodent and snatches it up. Who put that within an animal to do that kind of thing? Or again, look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Always been one of my favorite passages because God here talks about the instincts within animals and makes it clear that animals understand their place, what they're supposed to do, while man often does not. But listen to what God says in verse 7. Yes, the stork in the heaven knows, and notice the phrase, her appointed times. There are certain points of time within a year that different animals, especially birds, we're aware of, but many other animals, know what to do. They know to migrate. They know to move from here to there. All of this kind of thing. The stork in the heaven knows her appointed times. And the turtle, and the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. You'll notice also in the book of Song of Solomon, turn back a little bit to Song of Solomon in chapter 2, something very similar there. Here the writer is talking about the love that he has for this woman. But something that he says in chapter 2 and verse 12, the flowers appear on the earth. But then notice this phrase, the time of the singing of birds is come. He speaks of a seasonal thing when birds act a certain way. Who put that within those animals to do that? Well, God did. So when we're looking at this, we're talking about the animals on the earth. They're a creation of God. Not just the specific animals, all of them from the smallest to the greatest, but their habits, the ways, their instincts, the things that they do as animals, the things that make them unique. All of this is a creation of God. Now, we might go back to the book of Genesis, and let's do that. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 1. Why are animals here? That's a good question to ask, really. And the person might say, well, because God wanted them here. And that's true. But they're here for another purpose. They're here to serve man. We are here, if you think about it like this, you and I have been placed here on this earth to serve God. We are here on this earth to prepare to be with God forever. That's our purpose. That's our place. But what is the purpose and place of animals? The reason I preach such a lesson as this is because, and you can see that I'm going to talk about vegetarianism among a number of other things. But animals in the minds of people have assumed a totally different role. Now I want you to look, for example, if you will, starting in Genesis chapter 1, and let's just look at it like this. Is it right to be a vegetarian? We might say it another way. Is it wrong to eat meat? That's a very popular thing today. In fact, the idea of being vegetarian is equated with spiritualism. The most spiritual people, for example, in the minds of common people, the most spiritual people, the high spiritual way of eating only vegetation, of not eating animals, or of only eating certain animals or whatever, or animal products or whatever. There are different levels of that. I'm not going to get all into that. But what about the whole question of vegetarianism? Should it be equated with being spiritual? Is it something in the Bible that the Bible talks about? Well, a lot of people will point to what they call God's original mandate. I'd like you to consider that with me, if you will. Look at the book of Genesis, and let's start in Genesis 1 and verse 29. God had just created the animals. Notice that. And the last thing, of course, in verses 26 through 28, God had created man. And then God said to man, behold, I have given you every herb or vegetation bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. Now you'll notice he says, to you it shall be for meat or food. A lot of times people will point back at this or just continue reading with me in chapter 2 and verse 5. Excuse me. In chapter 2 and verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and so forth. Or verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. A lot of times people will put these passages together and say, you see what's happening here? God gave all vegetation to be eaten by man. His original mandate, I sometimes see it written, or his original command was that man eat only vegetables. That he eat of the plants and the trees, the fruits of the trees, and so forth and so on. But you'll notice nowhere in this is man supposed to eat meat, it is said. If you continue reading, you look at verses 15 and 16. This is where God took the man and put him in the garden to dress and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Obviously, you don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, even when Satan questioned the woman, has God said, you shall not eat, notice, of every tree of the garden. No mention of animals there. In fact, some would even go so far as to say, you notice Satan doesn't even tempt Eve with eating a pork chop or whatever, because that's just something that's absolutely foreign. God is telling them to eat only vegetation. And if you go further with it, and you look at chapter 3, when man falls, he sins. Look at the curse that's given to Adam in verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened unto the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, of course, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Notice, you shall eat of the ground, vegetation. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, to dust shalt thou return. Sometimes people will look at this and even cite other passages, like again, Psalm 104. If you want to briefly turn over there with me again to that passage in Psalm 104. We talked about God creating the animals, but you'll see here in verse 17, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for cattle, notice, an herb or vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. We could also cite Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 11. And I'll look at that a little bit later in the lesson, so I'm not going to turn there right now. But a number of passages. We go on and on with that. Some would even say, even when Satan came to tempt Jesus, I didn't put the passage up here, but even when Satan came to tempt Jesus, notice, he tempted him to turn the stones into bread. Not into a T-bone steak, you know. And so the point is, people are looking at this saying, you know what? Really, what God wanted man to do was be a vegetarian. Really, what God was saying all along is, eat only vegetables. Now, is that what God wanted? Is that what God said? No, God clearly authorized the eating of meat. Go back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 9. No question about it, God has authorized the eating of meat. Regardless of what I might think, regardless of how I might look at Scripture, without question, God has said we may eat meat. Now, sometimes people will point out that this only occurred, the only time God said this was after the flood. Well, regardless, even if man only ate vegetation, and I stress if, man only ate vegetation, was a vegetarian before the flood. We have no way of knowing that, really. But even if he was, the first thing, one of the first things that God says to man when he comes out of the ark, if you'll read with me in verse 3, is that every moving thing that lives shall be meat or food for you. Now you'll notice that. Every moving thing that lives, that certainly includes animals. To be clear, though, God even said, even as the green herb have I given you all things. No question, God is saying here, you may eat animals as well as vegetables. You may eat animal as well as plant. Again, in verse 4, God gives a stipulation about eating animals. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. So one thing that God restricts, and really restricts from the beginning, when we're going to eat animals, don't eat blood. Don't eat a living animal and don't eat blood. So this idea of, and pardon me if I gross you out, but this idea, for example, of whacking off the top of a monkey's head and eating his brain while it's still alive, and yes, that is practice in certain places, is against what God commanded. But meat may be eaten. Now you'll notice, as you go further, look with me at Deuteronomy 14. I'm not going to read all of this, but I'll cite the passage for you, and there are others like it, but this one will serve. In the law of Moses, God began to further restrict. Note that in Genesis 9, every moving or living thing you may eat. But when you come to the law of Moses, like so many other things, God restricted what they could eat. Doesn't restrict them to eating only vegetables, but he does restrict what they can eat. Look down starting in verse 3. You shall not eat any abominable thing. Then he begins to cite various things. These are the beasts which you shall eat. You can eat the ox or cattle, sheep, goats, the hart, the roebuck. We're talking about deer, fallow deer, wild goat. And he goes on and on and on with this. And you can see a long list of what they may eat. And then he begins to tell them, and of course all of this would be included, if you will, down in verse 11, under the category of animals that are now considered clean. But he also talks about in this passage, verse 12, of things which you shall not eat. They couldn't eat eagles, for example. They couldn't eat a number of things we might recognize, ravens, or verse 15, or owl. They couldn't eat that. Not that I've ever wanted to eat an owl, but some people do. They couldn't eat the stork, verse 18. If you continue to read this and look at the specific stipulations, and this goes on for a number of verses, you'd find things like catfish that I like very much. They couldn't eat that. They could eat fish with scales, but not with skins. And on it went. And God was very specific and had a number of animals that are now considered to be unclean. There are animals that are clean. There are animals that are unclean. You can eat the clean ones. You can't eat the unclean. Now, when you come to the New Testament, however, most of those laws are repealed. In other words, when you look at stipulations that you find in Deuteronomy 14 or the book of Leviticus or a number of passages, I'm not turning to all of them, but when you see these lists of these are the things you can eat, these are the ones you cannot eat, most of that's repealed in the New Testament. How do we know that? Well, consider with me, if you will, Acts chapter 10, and I'd like for you to turn there and look at Acts 10. Tracy Sharp and I have a banter going back and forth of what you can eat and what you can't eat, and I often quote this passage to her. Jokingly, but really to make the point. And you find in Acts chapter 10, and this was the passage, of course, in which Cornelius, a Gentile, who is, by the way, an unclean person, because he's a Gentile, from the Old Testament, that he would be considered to be unclean. But God, in a very graphic way, demonstrates that those things have been repealed under the New Testament law. Drop down with me, if you will, in Acts chapter 10 to verse 9. After the initial calling of Cornelius, it tells us that the next day, verse 9, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, about noon. And he became very hungry, verse 10, and he would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him. And it had been, as it had been, a great sheet knit at the four corners. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this looks like, but I often picture this as like this gigantic tarp or blanket or whatever just coming down out of heaven. But you'll notice what it says. Verse 12, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth. What is he saying? God had all kinds of animals on this particular vessel or whatever it is. All manner of four-footed beasts, of wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him and said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, unless we misunderstand, then some, might look at this and say, well, of course God would let down this vessel, but only certain animals would be on it. I mean, there's certain animals that would not be there. God would not want you to eat certain animals. Well, no, lest we misunderstand, the voice that came to heaven said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, call not thou common." And this was done three times to emphasize the point. So what is the bottom line? Most of those dietary restrictions have been repealed. I'm glad to have been, personally. I love pork, love catfish, a number of things. You know, still don't want to eat an owl. But I love a number of those things that are in that list. They've been repealed. And obviously Peter would have seen in that vessel a pig. And, snails and whatever it might be. I mean, there's all, notice again, verse 12, there's a full list of all kinds of animals, wild animals, creeping things, etc. And God telling him three times, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Now, that doesn't mean that to be faithful, we've got to eat of every living creature on the earth. It just means that you can. You're allowed to. It just means that you're now no longer to look at animals with the same restrictions that are placed by God in such passages as Deuteronomy, as we saw in Deuteronomy 14. It means that that's been repealed by God. Now, there is one exception. And, we can look at other passages. Forgot to even put this in here. But Romans chapter 14, and maybe we should turn and read that. Does that mean that certain people will not choose to be a vegetarian? No, it doesn't. People will choose it. And even for religious reasons. But you'll notice how God phrases this. And though some might be offended at this, when a person chooses, and hear me carefully, please. If you choose to be a vegetarian for dietary reasons or health reasons because you believe it's healthier, that's fine. No one has a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. But if you choose to be a vegetarian because you believe God commands it, again, going back to Genesis or wherever it might be, this is what God would say about it. Verse 1 of Romans 14, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive you, but not to doubtful disputations." We're talking about people weak in the faith. What is one thing that makes a person, quote unquote, weak in the faith? "For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs." What God is saying here is, if we do not understand that he has allowed the eating of meat, and in fact, all meats, if we don't understand that, we don't understand the faith. We're weak in the faith. When we begin to restrict where God has not restricted, when we begin to bind where God is not bound, we're weak in the faith. We don't understand the truth. Now, he goes on in this passage to tell us how to regard one another, and certainly how to regard someone who doesn't understand. And to notice that he does what he does, if you look at the first five verses here, he does what he does to be obedient to God, to respect that, but again, to understand that it is someone who has a misunderstanding of the truth if that's his position. So it's very clear when you look at these passages that God is not restricting the eating of meat. Let me point out one other passage, and this is one I thought I was going to. 1 Timothy chapter 4. There have been people who have restricted certain eating of certain meats, really all the way back. Paul spoke of it in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he spoke of the idea of doctrines of demons and seducing spirits and all of that kind of thing. And then verse 3, he said that when they speak these lies and hypocrisy, they will forbid to marry. And they will command, verse 3, to abstain from meats. But you'll notice what Paul says about it under inspiration here, which God has created to be received. What's the purpose of animals? Why have they been created? Again, to serve man. God created animals for man. He created animals, and whether we like to think about it like this or not, he created them as beasts of burden. You know, oxen have plowed the fields for thousands of years. Horses have been ridden, and animals have been eaten for thousands of years. And a person might look at that, a Paul McCartney might say, "Well, when I look into the face of the lamb, of a lamb, I see something that's as human as I am." He may believe that. But God has not said that. What God has said is animals were created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now look again at verse 4. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. Do you have to eat it? You don't like beef? Don't eat it. You don't like dog? Don't eat it. Most of us probably would choose not to. That's fine. But understand that of a truth, if a person chooses to, that it can be received with thanksgiving, thank God for the creation of it, be grateful for it, say a prayer of thanks for it, and eat it. And that's what God is simply saying. Now, when we look at animals, we understand, how am I supposed to view animals? What is the proper view of animals? In general, what regard should I have for animals, if any? Now, we've already seen, and if you're looking at this passage in 1 Timothy 4, I'm to see them as beast of burden, I'm to see them as food, etc. But is it wrong to have any further regard for animals? Does the Bible speak of anything further than that? Does it tell us how I should treat them, for example, or how I should think of them? Well, yeah, actually it does. And when we look in the Bible, we see some other things that are said about animals. And I want you to consider this passage I said I would come back to. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, there's an interesting passage in Proverbs 12. And I'd like for you to consider it with me for a moment. Proverbs 12 and verse 10 speaks of a righteous man. Now remember, things that are written in the Old Testament are written for our learning, written for our examples, to teach us principles. There are things that are changed, but there are many principles in the Old Testament that have not been changed. They're timeless, and this would be one of them. I believe if you look all the way back in the beginning in the garden, you see that interaction of animals with man. In other words, if we see the animals being brought to man to be named by man, and I don't believe he was naming them Fred and Charlie, you know, or Spotty or whatever, but I think he was naming them cow, pig, etc., whatever, in whatever language it was. But there's something more there. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 12, I think you see it. In verse 10, a righteous man, and there's a term that's used here very specifically, a righteous man regardeth the life of a beast. What does that mean? He regards the life of a beast. Well, you can see it's a couplet, and you're given the negative here. But the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So he must be speaking of something that has to do with mercy and cruelty. Or in a positive sense, something that has to do with caretaking or kindness. Or a general disposition of being good toward. And I believe that's right. I think when you look at this, that there are a number of things, and I won't get sidetracked into a lot of them this morning, but a number of things that would be included under this umbrella. Person might say, what do you think about hunting animals to extinction? Should we be preserving animals? Does the Bible say anything about it? Directly, no, it doesn't. Doesn't say anything about hunting an animal to extinction or taking, preserving animals is the word I'm looking for, so that they don't go extinct or whatever. But I want to point out to people that from the beginning, man had the responsibility of caretaking of the world. That's the job of man. All of us, all of us together, of preserving, of taking care of. When we thoughtlessly and senselessly slaughter animals for no reason or for ridiculous reasons, I mean, there are animals on this earth right now that people are fighting to save, great animals, people are fighting to save because someone wants to hunt them to extinction for a horn off their body to grind up and make an aphrodisiac. That has no scientific basis whatsoever. When man thoughtlessly and senselessly does things like that, of course God would be against that. That violates the original position of being a caretaker of the earth. But beyond that, when a man is just thoughtlessly cruel to an animal, I mean, you watch some of these heartbreaking stories on television. No, I'm not a bleeding heart liberal. But it bothers me to see animals, for example, locked up in a pen, abused, starved to death. It's far more humane to put the animal to death. Why leave an animal just to suffer? Does the Bible say anything about cruelty to animals? It sure does. And it says it right here in Proverbs 12 and verse 10. A righteous man regards the life. What does that word mean? Well, it's an interesting word. Actually, in the original, and I don't throw around original words a lot of times, but this one's interesting because of the word yada. And I started to make the point, yada, 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 you know, when I came up here. But the word is yada. And it's a word that means regard. But if you begin to notice how it's used in the Bible, it's used in a myriad of ways. Have regard for, concern for, or care. Even at times, affection or respect for. Now, why would God use such a term for animals? Am I supposed to have regard for an animal? Care for an animal? Even affection for an animal? Respect? Respect not in the sense of reverence for God or even for your spouse or whatever. But respect. I'm not supposed to just look at an animal as a thing to be abused, used for, you know, my evil pleasure or whatever it might be. Merciful. Certainly to be merciful toward, provide care for, etc. I would point to a couple of examples in the Bible. Man can be seen interacting with animals from the beginning. As I said, with the thing with Adam in Genesis chapter 2, we see it there. But also think of the story, and I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Samuel. We often think of this story only for the one point. In other words, we go to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and we see Nathan coming to David. And we look at this story and we say, David was an adulterer and Nathan confronted him. That's right. But sometimes we forget the example Nathan used. And the example tells us a lot about what good people do and what is a good and respectable thing that happens here in this story. Nathan tells him a story. I don't know that it is a parable. It seems to me that he is telling him a real story here. And the way David reacts, it appears that David understands this is a real live example. But you'll notice he tells of a rich man and a poor man, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. And how the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man, verse 3, had nothing, save one little ewe lamb that he brought up and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and did eat of his own food and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom or in his lap, and was unto him as, not he, it was a daughter, but as a daughter. Now, when I look at this, I don't think that there's anything here that is out of the norm. In other words, I don't think this guy is carried away. I don't think this guy understands that this is not a beast. It's not an animal. And I don't believe the guy is equating. I might be wrong. But I don't think you see in this passage the guy has a misplaced or displaced affection or affinity toward this animal. I don't see it as that. I see what he has is a pet. And I think most people look at it and say that's exactly what Nate... You know, it was a highly regarded pet. People get attached to animals. Who put that in us to do that? Well, God did. A person that knows me might say, well, you don't get attached to animals because you don't like... You know, I don't get attached generally to dogs and cats and so forth. Horses, that's a totally different thing. I love horses. And there are animals that, you know, I have that affinity and so forth for. Point is, that's within most of us. Not everybody, but most of us. Who put it within us? Who made us like that? Well, God is the one that first brought the animals to Adam. So I'd leave it at that. But I think as a pet here, now, having said all of that, I want to go to very briefly, and this won't take long. It doesn't take long to make the point. The improper view of animals. No, I'm not going to talk about the man that married his pony in England. True story. Happened about 3 years ago. I believe it was 3 years ago. They allowed it, and he did it. He married his young mare, an animal. No, I'm not going to talk about that kind of sick activity. That's exactly what it is. But I am going to talk about something that's going on here in America. And I realize some of that is going on here as well. But some thoughts and ideas that people have. You hear phrases like this, and I hear it quite a bit. And maybe not this language, but the point. That man is just an animal. This is all the evolution thought. We're taught in schools, we're mammals, dogs are mammals, whales are mammals, etc. Man is just an animal. No, man is not just an animal. He may be warm-blooded, as dogs and cats are, but there's something much more to a man than there is to a dog. He is not the same. He was not created the same. He was not made by God the same. No, he's not just an animal. Nor is an animal the same as human. Again, that phrase coming from Paul McCartney. I know Paul, you know, I say know him. I mean, Paul has, you know, been someone that I've been aware of for most of my life. Some of you probably as well. McCartney and his whole vegetarian position. I look at the face of a lamb, I see something that's just as human as I am. Well, it's not. No matter how closely it resembles man. Some animals do. Some monkeys, some animals like baby lambs and so forth, their actions, their look and so forth, people see them and they say, you know, well, that's very human. It might be human-like, it is not human. They are not human, we are not them. And the Bible makes that clear distinction. When you look at passages like Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you might want to turn to that passage, but in particular, I'll cite one verse out of it that shows the clear distinction between man and animal. And that is the part of us that God has made to be eternal. When you look at this passage in Ecclesiastes 3, and if you look at verse 21, when the writer concludes this, he says, "Who knows the spirit of man that goes up or upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward?" There's a clear distinction. If you compare that to chapter 12 and verse 7, when man dies, his spirit goes back to God who gave it. Man was created to be eternal, and he has an eternal soul. I'm not going to look at this passage right now because tonight in the lesson, I'm going to emphasize 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Suffice it to say that the passage says, our soul is preserved by God to face judgment. Never does the Bible speak of an animal that way. The spirit simply goes down into the earth, and that is the end of the animal. Nowhere in Scripture does God even hint that animals have an eternal soul, or that they will populate heaven. All dogs do not go to heaven, if you will. No dogs go to heaven. If they do, Scripture never says it. Scripture never even remotely hints at the fact that they have an eternal soul or that their spirit goes to heaven. And no matter how much we'd like to believe that a wonderful heaven would be filled with puppies, as I saw in a recent movie, it's just not what God says. That's just not the idea in Scripture. Now, let's go a little bit further here. There are two growing trends that depict an improper view by man. Let me look at this quickly. Where an animal, for example, is regarded as one's child, it may be harmless to a degree when someone refers to an animal as my baby. Okay? Or they refer to the animal and say, you know, I'm its mama, and my husband is its daddy. Oh, you know, that kind of thing. Calling yourself a mama or daddy to an animal, mommy or daddy, whatever, or calling it your baby and so forth, that's fine as long as you understand and maintain the proper distinction between a pet and a child. And you might say, it's ridiculous. Why even bring that up? Why even talk about something like that? Because people take it further than that. I think we see that, and I think we see a growing trend. Not an isolated incident here and there, but a growing trend to equate animals as part of the family. Where an animal has now become or achieved the status of being a child. And I give you an example, recent program that I watched, and that's what led to this sermon. If you look at these pictures, you see this dressed up little, what is that, a capuchin monkey or whatever? But it's a dressed up little monkey, and I'd like for you to meet Jesse. And that's the monkey's name. And if you watch this program, ABC's Primetime ran this program, and when I saw the title, Mun Kids, it caught my attention, and so I watched the program. In this particular program, it had all these families with all these little monkeys, and Jesse, for example, was one of the monkeys that is considered by, and I won't call the woman's name, but you can see it online, so you can go online and find it for those of you who are interested. This is her daughter. Now, not her pet, not mommy's little pet. This is her daughter. This daughter sits at the dinner table and eats off her china. It wears dresses on a daily basis. And it is, and this is the most disturbing line I found in the segment. It is, quote, being raised as a child by its parents. This monkey is this are these people's child. And that's not an isolated incident, as the program Primetime made it clear, that is a growing trend in America. Now, unless you think I've lost my mind and just nitpicking at something, I want you to look at the growing second trend, church for animals. You might say, come on, who has church for animals? You would be surprised. There are now churches for animals in California, Virginia, in the Northeast. Growing trend in America, church for animals. They have ministry to God's little creatures, hence the title. Some churches have a ministry for animals. You'll find online certain churches that include a minister of music, a minister to animals, or an animal chaplain or animal minister, for example. Growing trend in America. There is a pet service, where churches are now having a particular pet service or pet church. Listed right together with the 11 o'clock worship is now the 5 o'clock pet church or pet service, etc. I'll go further with it and show you some examples. In Whittier, California, Sunday evenings at St. Stephen's Episcopal Church in Whittier has gone to the dogs, this article said. I'm quoting all of this from an article. It's gone to the dogs and cats and whatever other pets church members may wish to bring to a new fur-friendly service. The sixth-day service began last Sunday at the church and will continue every Sunday at 5 p.m. The front coffee house opens for the parents of the pets, of course, at 4 o'clock. The animals included service takes its name from the seven-day story of creation in the book of Genesis, according to this Mary Trainer, who is the preacher. On the sixth day, God created most of the mammals and land animals, including human beings, hence six-day service. Notice that, though, land animals including human beings. We're just kind of recognizing that there's a web of relationships between all of us and the created order, Trainer said, a broader scope of spirituality. You'll notice that was an AP wire from a couple of years ago. I'll give you a second example. In Los Angeles, Tom Egabine, a Covenant Presbyterian church, Egabin said, many Christians love their pets as much as human family members, but churches have been slow to recognize that love as a work of God. The Bible says of God only two things in terms of an is. God is light and God is love, and wherever there's love, there's God in some fashion, said Egabin, himself a dog lover. And when we love a dog and a dog loves us, that's a part of God, and God is a part of that, so we honor that. The weekly dog service at Covenant Presbyterian is part of a growing trend among churches nationwide to address the spirituality of pets. Now, this is being said in the AP wire, not by me. Traditionally, conventional Christians believe that only humans have redeemable souls, said Laura Hobgood Oster, a religion professor at Southwestern University in Georgetown, Texas. But a growing number of congregations from Massachusetts to Texas to California, etc., are challenging that assertion with regular pet blessings and increasingly pet-centric services. Growing trend in America. So when you look around you and you think, man, does it seem like people are far more crazy about their pets than they used to be? Boy, they sure are. And we might look at that and we might say, no Christian would ever believe that. If you find yourself saying that, I get you to ask yourself, how many things have Christians said about, you know, how many times have Christians said such a thing in the past? There's an example of pet church. That's what it looks like. You can go on and read this article online. This guy talks to the pets about how God and dog are only one juxtaposition difference in the lettering. I don't know how much of that the dogs understood. But anyway, he goes on to talk about how they have contribution. They don't take a collection from the dogs, but they give them doggy biscuits in the collection basket. It's unreal. You can read it for yourself. But there it is, the 30-minute worship service complete with individual doggy beds, canine prayers where they woof their praise to God. A tray of dog treats for the offering is intended to attract new members who are crazy about God as they are about their four-legged friends. God created the animals. He'd have us have a proper view of them. We're to care for them, treat them as He would, and use them properly as He intended. God's little creatures.